We have a few passages to read in connection with the sermon today. Our text comes from Exodus chapter 1. In connection with that, we're going to read some from Isaiah and some from Romans. It says in unison here, but it's kind of a lot to read in unison. We'll read the text in unison, but I'll just read the Isaiah and Romans. You don't have to speak with me on that. It's Isaiah 65, verse 17. I'll read that for you. Page 1156 of your End of the Pew Bibles here. It's Isaiah 65, verse starting at verse 17 to 23. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, not bring forth children for trouble, but they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. That's from the reading from Isaiah. We can also turn to Romans 12. Romans 12 on page 1744 of your Pew Bible. Romans 12, I'll start reading at verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Our ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. That's for the reading from Romans. We can now turn to Exodus chapter 1. And I'll read up to verse 13, and then we can say the text, verses 13 through 14, in unison. First, let's read. We'll start from verse 1 of Exodus chapter 1, page 85 of your Pew Bible. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly. multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. Now let us speak together. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Thus far the reading of our text. Congregation of Christ in Brampton, we've been doing a series on Exodus, especially on the life of Moses in the first chapters. And we've come to, in this sermon, we come to verses 13 and 14. And originally, I had done a sermon on verses 1 through 14 as a whole. But after I preached that sermon, I realized, after looking at these two verses, that I needed to go over them again. Why? These two verses have a very intriguing way of speaking. And what's so special about verses 13 and 14 of Exodus chapter 1 is that the word for service, otherwise known as the Hebrew word for work, avad or abad, is used five times in two verses. You see, in ancient Egypt, the Hebrews, of course, had come to Egypt through Joseph and through Jacob, many years before, 400 years or 350 years perhaps at this point. The people of God, Jacob's children, the people of the line of Abraham have come and they've lived in Egypt to survive a dangerous and long-lasting famine. But even though Joseph, Jacob's children, saved Egypt from annihilation by planning for the famine, hundreds of years later, the pharaohs forgot about all the things that Joseph did for Egypt. And the Egyptians have taken the opportunity now to enslave God's people, the Hebrews. God's people were different. They were lesser. They were shepherds. And now they've been enslaved to serve the Egyptians. They're building these giant store cities for Pharaoh. They're working in the fields. They're working in construction. And in verses 13 and 14, we see this language of, and they were made to work with rigor. They were made to serve or to work. The word for work and serve are overlaid in Hebrew. So working and service are tied. I'll come to more of that later. And in Egypt, the work has become bitter. Their whole lives are bondage, enslaved, working for nothing but just because they have to. And brothers and sisters, as I pondered this passage and how work had such emphasis in this passage, I thought, wait a second. You know, you and I work a lot too, you know, most of us. Every one of us here, or most of us here, have jobs. And as God is talking about the work of the Israelites, I often think about how you and I work. Many of you have worked for 40 or 50 or 60 hours every week. And your work is not always easy. And it takes a lot out of you. And so when we see God speak about work and we think about how much we work far more than we worship, right? I was thinking to myself, I got to make a sermon on this. Work is a big deal in the Bible, and God is saying something powerful about work here, and that ought to make us sit up because we also work a lot. And so today we're going to talk about work and what work is and what it should not be. We're going to see what work is, we're going to see problems with work, and we're going to see what God's work is. And I want to start with what work is, because in order to understand how work goes wrong in ancient Egypt, we first need to understand what God created work to be in Genesis 1 and 2. Are we supposed to work? Are we created to work? If you go to Genesis chapter 2, you learn a couple things about what God meant for work. In Genesis chapter 1, we learn that God himself works and worked to create the earth. And then he rests from his work on the seventh day. God's job, or his task, was to create. And now he has another task in maintaining what was created. In Genesis chapter 2, we also learn there that man is created to work. In Genesis 2, verse 15, man is placed in the Garden of Eden, and God's command to him is work, tend the garden. The word used in Genesis 15 is, as you guessed it, avad, or abad. The V and the B in Hebrew are hard to distinguish. Man is commanded to work in the Garden of Eden. I want you to think about how significant that is. I'll come to that in a few minutes. The same word used in Genesis to command Adam to work is used here in verses 13 and 14 five times again to talk about how the Israelites worked. I'll get to that more of that in a second. The point is this. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see that God works, man is commanded to work, and it seems that human work is necessary for the flourishing of the earth. The earth is incomplete without humanity's presence and work. The garden has to be tended by Adam. Now you might ask the question, okay, so that's great, but what is Adam actually doing in his work? Well, Tim Keller has probably the best definition, at least I've been able to find. He says it this way. I mean, given what we see God doing in Genesis 1, what's man's job? Well, here's a definition for you. Work in Genesis is the developing or fashioning of the raw materials of our world. Okay, developing and fashioning raw materials into beneficial, valuable things and services such that it leads to the flourishing of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, or just culture in general, perhaps. The glory of God. And so we can simplify that and say what work is the fashioning of raw materials, or the tending of raw materials into useful things. For example, teachers and parents shape the raw material of their children into functioning and useful adults. Educated adults. Did you know that if you allow children to grow up without the intervention and training of teachers and discipline of teachers and parents, children will become bad, or they will become poorly functioning adults? Children do not automatically grow into decent, respectable citizens who work hard, contrary to what our culture thinks. Children are sinful. And if we don't shape them and bring the gospel into their lives, they will not turn out unless God intervenes and fixes it. That's one example. Here's another one. Carpenters shape the raw material of wood into useful furniture and objects and tables farmers till the earth and coax plants out of the earth into producing food. Car mechanics work on cars to continue their usefulness. Entrepreneurs shape resources of many kinds to form a business that produces useful products. Pastors cultivate the Word of God and bring it to God's people so that the Word shapes God's people. We all work. And work is vital to the survival of human beings and human civilization. Right? And work, you know, work is a way to love other people. Competence is a form of love. It's using your skills and talents to serve the needs of other people. In fact, in Ephesians 4, verse 8, it says it this way. Paul says, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work. You see that? Doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Paul neatly encapsulates our task in the area of work. Now, why am I emphasizing all of this? Why is it so important to see work as a good, positive, needed thing? The problem is, brothers and sisters, that in our culture, people do not believe this. I remember preaching this sermon, or actually a different one, much like it. And a number of people who were visiting us that day were shocked. They had always seen work as a burden, as something that they had to get through to get to the things that they thought they were really meant to do. You see, in our culture, many people believe that the real purpose of human life is leisure and pleasure. Work is a necessary evil, they say. We think life is about saving up as much money as fast as possible so that we can retire as soon as possible and spend our retired years golfing in Florida. Freedom 55. Well, some of us do the opposite. We just keep working, but we spend all of our income on our own pursuits and pleasures to try and make up for how much we hate working. And the point is that in our culture, work gets in the way of the good life I'm meant to have. That's how we think. And often one of the biggest struggles that church plants and new churches have, this is directly applicable to this one, most new churches cannot survive financially because the members within are transitioning from a lazy way of life into a hard-working, productive way of life, and the members of the church are not able to pay to give enough for the church to sustain itself. Because they're still not grasping that they have to work hard in order for them to have a church that pays for itself. Lots of us understand that we need Jesus, but we don't really get it that we also need to work for Jesus. I'll come back to that in a bit. There are major problems with saying, my life is about myself and my pleasure. Here's number one. First of all, it's not God's design. Again, we saw in Genesis the problem. What's our task? Anytime you stray from God's design and you think, I don't need to work, your life will contain a lot of emptiness and disappointment and frustration. You will resent successful people, but really it'll be because you feel bad about your failure to work. And second, if you think work is an obstacle to the truly good life, then you will forever resent your work. You'll shirk your duties and you'll be miserable in your job. You will not be motivated to produce good products and services that benefit other people. Because when you're at work, you're thinking to yourself, I shouldn't be here. I want to play video games. I want to golf. I want to hike. This is just such a painful interruption of the fun things that I love. Now, here's the caveat for you. I am not saying, and the Bible does not teach, that leisure and fun or rest are bad. Not so. In fact, in the Old Testament law, God designs Israelite life with significant rest periods. There are Sabbath days. Now, the only one we've taken on in the church is Sabbath days. But in the Old Testament, there were Sabbath festivals, week-long festivals at regular intervals where the nation would come together and party. These festivals would be feasting and dancing, and they would bring their animals to be sacrificed in the temple and then eat them together and roast them and have, you know, barbecues, essentially. God wants his people to have lots of rest and quite a bit of leisure, more than our culture would necessarily understand. But the point being, God is saying in the Old Testament, rest in me. Have your festival of rest in worship as a worship festival for me, out of rest for me. Don't rest apart from me, rest in me. And enjoy me in those festivals. There's even Sabbath years in ancient Israelite law. Whole years where the land is given no crops. Think about that. So we don't work ourselves to death. I'm coming to that in a minute. Second, why do I need to talk about work? Well, number two, many of us implicitly believe that religious things have a higher order than work. Pastors, it is said, do more important work than carpenters. Praying is more important than farming. Is that biblical? It is not. In the New Testament, there's no distinction, especially in the New Testament, there's no distinction between the sacred and the secular. Both honor him, just in a different way. In God's world, all of life is God's. All of life is meant to be worshiped towards him. It's not true to say we only serve God when we come to church. Look at Colossians 3, verse 17. Look what it says. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So the question is not, does my work serve God? The question is, how does my work serve him? And this is where the main thesis of my sermon is coming together. You've heard me going on and on about this Hebrew word, abad or avad. It often means work or labor in Hebrew. But again, as I've said earlier, this word has two more layers of meaning. One layer is the meaning of service. So whenever I work, I serve something or somebody. And so in the ancient Hebrew language, the word eved is a version of the word avad, and that eved simply means slave or servant. But there's another meaning beyond this. The word abad in Hebrew can also be used to describe worship. In fact, that is how it is later used in Exodus 4, verse 23. In that passage, Moses is speaking to Pharaoh, and he's telling Pharaoh what the Lord says. What does God say through Moses to Pharaoh? Well, listen, verse 4, let my son go. He calls the Hebrew people his son. Why? Why should the people of Israel have to leave Egypt, and why is Pharaoh's slavery, enslavement of the Hebrew people, so bad? What's the problem with it? The problem with it being enslaved is that your labor is being directed to the wrong goal, or more accurately, the wrong person. The people of Israel are going to leave, be liberated from Pharaoh so that they can worship or serve or work for Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, our God. And it is a crime that Pharaoh has stolen their labor from God. And their worship. It offends God when our lives and our work are given to somebody other than Him. This is our second point now, problems with work. Again, the problem is that many of us, if not most of us, don't worship God with our work. We struggle to even think about how we would even do that. And for us, we live in a sinful world, and that's because work has become problematic in a sinful world. This is where our text becomes so acutely helpful. In Exodus 1, verse 13 through 14, it shows us how destructive work can become. We see that work, the Egyptians work the Israelites ruthlessly with rigor. They afflict them with their labor. They turn their labor into pain. How can something that God created as good, something that blessed the Garden of Eden, has now been turned into an instrument of punishment? How did this happen? Well, what we need to realize is that the Egyptians were not the first to make work miserable. In Genesis 3, verse 17, we see that God cursed work as punishment for Adam and Eve's fall into sin. Look at what God says to Adam. He says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat fruit from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. And so God's punishment on Adam, especially on Adam, also Eve in a way too, with the punishment on childbearing. The punishment is that work is no longer a joy and a pleasure, but work has become oppressive and difficult and toilsome. But here's the distinction. God's curse on work does not eliminate or alter the fact that work is still good and necessary. God has made work difficult. He has not made work something we shouldn't do or that is evil in itself. And even, as many of you may know, many of us have work that is fulfilling and beautiful and good, and the curse doesn't eliminate that. In fact, in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 24, the teacher says this. He said, "A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil." Listen, here's the next line. A person can do nothing better than find satisfaction in their toil. Why? "This too I see is from the hand of God. To the person who pleases Him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness," and so forth. So God does give joy and pleasure in our work, even in a world of punishment on work. But the Israelites in Egypt see the other side of things. Their work has no joy because humans have destroyed it. And in a world of sinful and prideful men is a world in which work is twisted into toil and slavery. And I think many of us feel this in a different way. Look at our text. Pharaoh uses work as an instrument of torture and degradation. That is often the way this world works, doesn't it? The powerful force the weak into degrading labor. We can think of those of us who have to work in unsafe environments. I know in Brampton, a very common problem is the tens of thousands of international students, often taken advantage of by employers in Brampton. One girl came to us a couple years ago, and in order to get a job so that she could get a visa, she had to pay her employer $20,000 just to start working. You know, in Brampton, that's just the tip of the iceberg. These international students are being taken advantage of. They're not told the truth about what this country is and what life will be like here. The schools aren't there to educate them. They're there to give them a work permit so employers can take advantage. Now, the irony is that many of them tell me that it's still better than what they would have received in India. And so they're happy to come here and work for that, be that as it may. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul does say that even a slave can do their work for the Lord. So even slaves can work for God. But he also says that we should avoid being slaves. Why? Well, it's harder to serve God as a slave because your master can force you into patterns of work that you wouldn't do otherwise. A free worker has so much more potential to glorify God with their work. But here's what's most shocking about us North Americans, especially those of us in Toronto. You know, here the Israelites are enslaved. They do not have a choice. How many of us are working in the city of Toronto and we've moved here and we have enslaved ourselves? Some of us are working so many hours, we've put so much into our work that our lives have no leisure and no worship. Or our lives don't even have room for family. North American culture has evolved to such a point that those of us, we serve, our work has become one of our idols. We voluntarily enslave ourselves to these career goals that we have. And those of us who live this way, we soon begin to resemble the idol that we serve. Our health declines. Our relationships shrivel up. We're rarely seen at church. Our joy dims. Our ethics slip. And God is pushed to the margins, and the church has no real presence. Boy, oh boy. It took a lot of effort for me when I preached this in Brampton not to say names. You know who you are. Do not be deceived. You need liberation from Egypt, just the same as the Egyptians, from the Egypt of your own heart. You know, one thing I particularly despise that I've heard from people is this. Christians who say that their work is worship and tell me that, and yet have no routines of worship in their lives. Look at this. Prayer, church services, reading of scripture, prayer group. Actually, I was asked to do an announcement on behalf of the church that there's a men's group starting up this week, 9:30 on Saturday morning. I know how early 9:30 on Saturday can be for many of us, but I strongly encourage you to get up and try and make your way over to it. Because here's the problem. If you don't have routines of actual worship in your life, your work definitely will never be worship. And if you think you can figure that out on your own, you are mistaken. It takes a community to shape each person so that they worship with their work too. If work is worship, then how you work is going to be a very, very big deal. And it takes a lot of wisdom from God's word and through prayer and through the wisdom of people in the church and the pastor and the elders to shape your work so that it actually is worship. You cannot say your work is worship and then ignore God. That's like serving a golden calf, to worship God in your own way. No, you need both working together. Now, here's a second problem. Many of us implicitly believe that our daily work is more important than our family work. In the Bible, raising a family is part of the work of man, particularly of woman. Man and woman are commanded to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. It's one of our jobs. Look at Psalm 127 and 128. Look what it says. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Yes, this will be the blessing for the man who fears the Lord. And it's interesting that in Genesis 2, verse 15, man is called to work the garden and tend it. And here in this language, we see the metaphor of a garden that is the household, is a garden that has to be tended and worked by the man. And especially the woman. How do I tend the Garden of Eden today? By tending my house. My children. And yet many men and women in our culture today think that the garden of the home is less important than the workplace outside. Maybe it's because they get paid at their job, they receive honor and esteem at their job. At work, at home, everyone knows me. They know my weaknesses. I don't get the esteem I get from accomplishing these big projects at work. Look at me as a pastor. You know how big that temptation is? You get away. So if you want glory as a pastor, it comes from pastoring the church at home. What glory? There's no glory. So what's the temptation? The temptation is to do more pastoring than family work. It's where the glory, if that's what you want in your life, is. Here's number two or number three of the problems with work. You see that in ancient Egypt, work becomes harsh. And in this world, our work pushes us to our limits and beyond, just like Pharaoh did to the Israelites. And like Pharaoh, our employers today and even our own idols push us way beyond what we can bear. They push their employees to the limits, extracting every drip of labor from them. I remember reading a while back about these fishing ships, factory ships that circle the globe, and they take on employees. And then they sail around the world processing fish or squid, and they never let the employees off again. And they work these employees for a decade without ever letting them off the ship, stealing their labor, pushing them beyond. These employees are all sick. They're trying to jump overboard. It happens all over the world. Oh, our work is harsh and dehumanizing so often. Some of us really feel this. Because workplaces have not been built to bless us or to bless God. They've been built to destroy and to steal. It happens. Number four, Pharaoh also forces the Israelites to work for unjust ends. They're forced to build store cities for Pharaoh. Why? Well, here's the thing. Egypt in the ancient world derived its power from its ability to produce food and lots of it. Remember, this is an age and a time when famines are omnipresent, except in Egypt, generally speaking. Not always. And so for Pharaoh wanted to become more powerful, he would build bigger cities to store ever more food so he could sell it to his own people when they had famines and to other nations. Rarely do you think that these store cities were built to benefit the people of Israel and of Egypt? No. They were built to increase Pharaoh's power. And so much of the labor in our culture is used to expand the power of the powerful. Not that being powerful is bad, but it is if you use your resources simply to promote your own cause. This is what Pharaoh's doing. Many of us are suffering for this. Our culture has a huge amount of misdirected work. Think of the legions of government bureaucrats who stifle the economy and accomplish nothing. The corporations that create monopolies by lobbying the government rather than producing good products. I could go on and on. And there are forms of work that you and I can do that are unethical and ungodly, and some of us might be doing that. It's not always easy to identify that in some situations. Well, I'll give you a question. Should I work at a job where I actually produce nothing? Yeah, but Yeah, but I get paid. Should you be paid for doing nothing, even if your employer permits you? I would question that, whether you should be at that kind of a job. I remember a friend of mine worked in a CD store. Maybe some of you don't know what that is, but, you know, they used to sell these round discs with music on them, you know. Anyway, and for most of his job, he would sit in the back office and play games on the computer because he could. I thought, what are you doing? It was corrosive to his soul, and I could see it. God's design is that you work and that you produce useful things. You should be searching for work that allows you to do that. Number five. The Egyptians in this time are adopting a lifestyle, and I'm on a limb here, bear with me, a lifestyle in which they don't have to work or work less. Or maybe some work is beneath their dignity, maybe. It's not entirely clear. It becomes clear earlier that Egyptians despise shepherding, and they don't do it as a result. They hire other people to do it. Is it right to dishonor certain types of labor? No. In the Bible, all forms of labor have dignity, and we ought not to look down on any form of labor that's useful. And often in cities like Toronto or New York City, there's a culture of class. If you work in a white-collar job, you're more important than those who work in blue-collar jobs. We look down on those who do janitorial work. But in the Bible, there's no room for that. And work is part of how we have dignity, and any work, useful work, gives us dignity in the Bible. And there's no space, really, for the idea that we don't have to work. Even retirement is an awkward concept in the Bible. It's not really there. The only time people in the Bible stop working is if their health does not allow them to work anymore. But let's finish. God works. He created us to work, and despite the curse on work, in God our work can be enjoyable, useful, productive, and loving. But I want to finish by considering God's work in your life. So God created the world, and He maintains the world in His providence. But when the world fell into sin, God took on a new job. Maybe not new, but new to us. You know what God's work is right now in your life? God's work is called redemption. God's work is to save you from your sins and to reconcile you back to Himself. That's actually why He sent Moses to rescue Israel. Moses was meant to point everyone in Israel to Jesus Christ. Moses' work was to lead the people out of Egypt, out of slavery, into liberation, into freedom. And Jesus does the same. Jesus is sent on this earth to liberate us from the slavery and bondage to idolatry and to all the labor, the harsh labor that our idols subject us to. And Jesus comes, and His work is to save you from that, to lead you out of Egypt. And so the whole theme of Exodus is, I'm going to lead you out of your hard labor, your hard service to Pharaoh, and I'm going to give you the opportunity to serve and worship Me, Yahweh. The thing about Jesus' work is that He loves it. And He doesn't slack off for a second. And His work is never directed to false goals. And He never, ever fails to accomplish the work that He has set Himself to doing. The work of rescuing you and I. And Jesus did whatever it took to finish His labor on this earth, His labor of dying on the cross to save us from our sins. He knew that his labor would require him to die on a cross under the wrath of the Father. He said, I'm going to do it for the joy that is set before me of knowing what I will accomplish with my work. And so the work that Jesus is doing is never futile or exhausting. Well, that's not true. It was exhausting. But it wasn't too arduous for him. No, it was something he did, even though it was hard and exhausting. And so no matter how much you struggle with your work in this life, Jesus will redeem the failures of your work. He will accomplish his goals, even using our weak and broken work and contributions to the world of work. In him, your work cannot fail, if indeed it is for him and in him. And best of all, brothers and sisters, in Jesus' work, Jesus accomplishes the task of preparing a new world for us after we die, after he comes to be the final judge. Remember, we read Isaiah 65, verse 17? You know what we're going to do on that new earth? Verse 17, I will create new heavens and a new earth. What will we do on that new earth? Verse 21. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. So there will be no more slavery. Note. For as in the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will what? Will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. On the new earth, it will be like Genesis 1 and 2. You will work. You will work and you will tend. Notice how the curse has been reversed. Man will not labor in vain, and woman will not bear children only to have the children pass away or leave the faith. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Now on the new heavens and the new earth, you will work and it will be glorious. And Jesus will accomplish this. He will make this possible, and it is as sure as done. So brothers and sisters, we may not live in this life avoiding or shirking our work. If we do that, we don't understand what Jesus is accomplishing for us. No, we ought to engage in our work with gusto and with vigor in the fear of the Lord of Jesus Christ, trusting that Jesus will accomplish his tasks in our work, as we worship in our work. And as we worship today on Sunday, our worship will guide how we work during the week. And then people in our work will see Jesus in us. And they will begin to wonder whether they can have real, vital, life-giving work on the next earth too. Because that is what Jesus has accomplished for us in his work. So the gospel, brothers and sisters, is in work just as it's in worship and everything else. Join your Savior in his work. It is a privilege now to serve him as he ends futility. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for the ability to work in your kingdom. We thank you that you have accomplished salvation. It's done. Oh, Lord, what do we owe this? How could we possibly ever pay you back? That your Son would enter our lives like this, and by believing in him, we gain all of what he has done. That he has ended this pointlessness and this ennui that we so often carry. That in him we have purpose, we have promises, we have salvation, we have faith, we have love, and we have the ability to serve you. Oh, Lord, give this to us, this gift. Destroy and smash the idols in our lives that we may instead serve you. and have you to the fullest. Oh, please, Lord, do this. And give us the ability to understand how to use our lives for your glory. You know those of us, Lord, who are doing this and have experienced the joy of knowing that we have been usefully used by you. You know those of us who are doing this, who live this way, who will die satisfied like Jacob did after many years. I pray, Lord, for those among us who are not there yet, who are not sure how to work for you, who are thinking about it but don't know what to do. I pray that you would give them wisdom, that their lives may become yours in the details too. I pray for those among us who are struggling to be generous, who work but keep the proceeds for ourselves, that you may guide the people of this congregation to be generous with the fruits of their labor so that you can increase the fruits that they receive in proportion. Pray for those of us who are here today and we are in our hearts rejecting this message, whose idols are so strong that they have become blinding, who think that life is for them and for no one else, and who are living with the misery as a consequence. But give them a way out. Give them repentance, that most precious of gifts, to repent of giving our lives to uselessness and pointlessness and exhaustion. Instead, you may free us from our own slavery, that we may give ourselves to you. Lord, do this for those among us who are resisting this message. That all of the people who live in these towers around us and who don't know you, who are like worker bees working away till the day they die for nothing, may this church's message of Jesus Christ that you have given us go powerfully into those towers and into the homes of this area so that they may be given purpose and may be able to look forward to the next life in which their labor will be beautiful and whole and right. That every person in this neighborhood who has lost a child, maybe to death, to addiction, to other horrors, would instead be given an eternity in which their children grow and all the labor that is put into them may be rewarded and beautiful. And so those of us who have lost children to the horrors of this world, that you would bring them back before they're too late. That all of the labor that we've done in raising them would be fruitful, just as your labor for us is unimaginably fruitful. Bless us in these things, Lord. Many of them are too hard for us. All of them are too hard. We need you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.